Tonight we're going to see the powerful effects of the preaching of the Word of God. A lot of people today are looking for what is called a revival. We've heard this Asbury Seminary revival. Some of you perhaps have seen it on the news and in other publications. Folks, understand that there is no real revival outside the Word of God. God uses His Word. Revival is not about everybody worshiping together, no matter who you are, whether you're a homosexual. This is what's happening. Most people don't understand this. There are homosexuals leading in worship at Asbury. Okay? And there's mixed bag of theology. By the way, understand something, and that is the word revival is not used in Scripture. Now, the word revive is used, but not in the sense that we use it, okay? The word revival is not used. It's a descriptive term, and if I have to be honest with you, the term revival is more of a historical term than it is anything else. In other words, we use that term to describe times when God moved in a very unusual way in a large population of people or in a church or in a school. That's normally how we refer to the word revival. It is not something that can be engineered. It's not something that we can plan on. And very frankly, if you look in the Word of God, you don't find it. You don't find Paul saying, you need revival. You don't read that. Why not? You don't see Peter in this message in Acts 2. Of course, that's not really revival. It's salvation. It's not revival, it's vival. What Peter had in Acts 2 was a vival. Because they didn't have life to begin with. They couldn't re-anything. But people have compared it at times to Acts chapter 2. That's not revival in Acts 2. That's salvation decisions. Revival is normally a bunch of people getting right with God all at the same time. Can we have that? And I mean, let me just give you, for instance, we go to the church at Laodicea in Acts chapter 3. And there we don't find Jesus Christ giving the message, you all need to be revived, you need revival, you need to pray for revival. I don't read that. What instead does he tell them in Laodicea? What does he tell them to do? Repent. Tells them to repent. You need a change of mind, Christian. You need to change a mind what you're doing. Because you are acting in a very ungodly manner. You are lukewarm. He didn't demand revival. He demanded repentance. The problem is with many revivals today, it's about feeling. It's about waving your hands. It's about dancing around to music. Woo! Man, I feel good. That must be revival. That's not what revival is. I mean, if we're going to define it, again, the Bible doesn't use the term, but I'm just saying, if revival is a bunch of people getting right with God all at once, is a homosexual right with God? I'd say he's not saved. He needs salvation first. He needs Jesus. He needs Acts chapter 2 first. So there's no way that can happen. Yes.
I always was taught that revival wasn't from people, it was from God himself.
Right. Yeah, it's a sovereign act of God. I mean, generally what we see is that is true. Again, that's our definition. That's not the Bible's definition. That's not God's definition. That's something we have observed historically. We can go back to the Great Awakening. And even the Great Awakening, I don't know that we call that a revival exactly. It was more of a slow type of thing. We could go back to different times in our country under different evangelists and say that there was revival. You know, when Billy Sunday preached and he left a city, you know, bars closed down in that city. My grandfather heard him preach. He was, as far as I know, my grandfather was not born again before he died. but he heard Billy Sunday preach. So people's lives changed. They didn't come in and revel in their sin and dance around and wave their arms. I've got a problem with that. That is not revival. And I tell you what, I have heard so many fundamental Baptists coming out and saying, we can't judge that. Oh, yes, we can, because the Word of God does. All I have to do is point to the Word of God, and it tells me what's right and what's wrong. And I will make a judgment, because God does. It's not me making a judgment in the sense of, look at me, I'm somebody special. I'm not. But I believe the Word of God, and I hold to the Word of God. And it's very plain about these things. That is not right. The theology, the holiness theology that is believed at that school is not correct. That somehow we can become, by the way, it comes out of this revivalist movement, comes out of that kind of theology. They live from crisis to crisis. Instead of a normal life before Christ, instead of spirit-filled living. That's what Paul talks about, spirit-filled living. He doesn't say, live from one revival to another. No, spirit-filled living, obedience, repentance when you do what's wrong. That's what we need to talk about. We need to get back to the Bible. The Bible changes lives. Worship doesn't change lives. Worship songs don't change lives. The Bible changes lives. The blessing of God is on His Word. And it's so important that we keep that in mind. Well, we have here the powerful effects of the preaching Word of God in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. Let's go ahead and read it, beginning again with verse 37. Now when they heard this, and of course here was Peter, he was done preaching, and we'll review that in just a minute. But verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I want to draw your attention to the fact Peter was preaching the Word. They weren't worshiping. And then all of a sudden, oh man, we've decided since we've been worshiping, now we're going to get saved. No, he heard the Word. Notice that the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a powerful book. Of course, he used the Old Testament here. We saw that last time. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added to them, about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We won't get any further than that tonight. But I want us to notice here Peter's Pentecost sermon. We saw the introduction in verses 14 through 21. We saw the main theme of the sermon in verses 22 through 35, and that is the proposition of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is Messiah, meaning that he is Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, and he's the Lord. He's deity, he's God. Three proofs are given in his message. Number one, his incarnation and works prove he's the Messiah and Lord, verses 22 through 24. Number two, his resurrection proves he is Messiah and Lord, verses 25 to 32. Number three, his exaltation and outpouring of the Spirit proves he is Messiah and Lord, verses 33 to 35. And then we find the conclusion to the sermon in verse 36. Let's go ahead and read verse 36. It leads into our passage tonight. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Here he draws it all together. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord, God, in other words, deity, and Christ. He is God, and he is the Messiah. They had a hard time dealing with that. Jesus of Nazareth, oh yes, they're not like people today. We don't believe he ever existed. No, they believe he existed, but he wasn't who he claimed to be. But here Peter is saying he is Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. You killed him, whom you crucified. He is the God of heaven. He is the God of eternity. He is the Son of God, and he's the Messiah. He is the chosen one, and you crucified him. Well, they were smitten to the core with this. The picture of the Messiah of the Old Testament and the picture of Jesus of Nazareth are one and the same. And Peter's syllogism we mentioned last time is this: the Messiah must fulfill certain Old Testament prophecies. Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies, therefore Jesus is the Messiah. And notice he says all the house of Israel, not just the Jews standing around, but everyone. God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. And that brings us to some of the powerful effects of Peter's sermon, the powerful effects of this sermon. We see the first powerful effect in verses 37 through 40, and it's the word conviction. Conviction. Notice verse 37, the result of conviction. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They were pierced. The word pierced means to be pierced or to be stabbed. It's figurative of the feeling of sharp pain connected with anxiety, or in this case, remorse. They were stabbed in the heart, as it were. Have you ever been under such conviction? It was almost as if someone had stabbed you. You felt so miserable. I've heard people under such great conviction of salvation, they had to grip the pew at the invitation. They were afraid to go forward. They didn't want to, but so they just gripped the pew. They were under such great conviction, the stabbing, as it were, conviction inside. Now, what is conviction? Turn with me for a minute to John chapter 16, because sometimes we use it incorrectly. John chapter 16. Sometimes we confuse what conviction is with what it produces, okay? John 16, verse 8. "And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, will convict." By the way, the word convict means to convince. It's like a lawyer. Lawyer goes to court, and his job is to convince the jury that his client, for instance, is not guilty, okay? To convince them. Someone is convicted, they have convinced the jury that they're wrong, okay? They are convicted, convinced. "When he comes, he will convict or convince the world concerning sin," that they're sinners, "righteousness," you need the righteousness of Christ, "and judgment." There's judgment if you don't come to know Christ. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So he will convict. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. And once again, the word convict means to convince. So when someone, let's go to Acts chapter 2 again. When these individuals under the voice of the Apostle Peter are under conviction, it means that the Holy Spirit has laid out his case. Here's the case from the mouth of the Apostle Peter. The Holy Spirit has laid it out. He has brought great conviction upon them. He figuratively has put his hand on their shoulder and said, "You are guilty. You are guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ." And so it was as if they had been stabbed through the heart, so to speak. The feeling of sharp pain, the sharp pain of remorse, because they had come under conviction of the fact that they had been guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. How could they have done that? And so there's tremendous remorse, these individuals. Now, conviction is the process of laying it out. The result of conviction is you feel miserable. And this is what happens a lot of times. We confuse the action with the result. Because you ask people, what does it mean to be convicted of sin? It means I feel miserable. No, that's the result of it. Conviction means you were convinced that what you did was wrong. Okay? So here they were, here we have the results of this conviction. They felt horrible. They felt remorse. They truly saw the immensity of the crime that they had committed against the Messiah, and in desperation, they asked this question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Or as the one translation says, "Men, brothers," both are in the Greek text, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" Brothers here in particular, talking about Jewish brethren, "Men, brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do? What can we do?" If the Jews had crucified their Messiah, he was now exalted. What was left for them to do? Was there anything? Was the situation hopeless? They were wondering. They were under such a great load of conviction that they wondered if it was absolutely hopeless for them at this point. And so we find the action motivated by conviction in verses 38 through 40. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Whoa, wait a minute. Is this as the Church of Christ teaches that, you know, first of all, you have to repent of your sins. Repent of all your sins. Number two, then you have to go through baptism. And if you don't, and then, well, you place your faith in Christ, then you go through baptism and then you're saved. There's people that believe in baptismal regeneration, that yes, that's what you have to go through to get saved. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. I remember some years ago encountering and having an exchange with someone that believed in baptismal regeneration. The passage here has been used through the years to teach that false doctrine. That you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But the question is, does this passage teach that? One of the things I've always taught my students as far as biblical interpretation through the years is that there are times there are times that we may not understand what a passage is saying, but we can be absolutely sure of what it's not saying. Let me say that again. There are times when we look at a passage and we're not sure what it's saying, but we always can be sure what it's not saying. An important scriptural principle of interpretation is that the unclear must be interpreted in the light of the clear. The unclear, what we can't figure out, must be interpreted by what is clear in Scripture. In other words, I don't take the unclear, make up a doctrine, and everything else that's clear, I shade all of that now with the unclear made-up doctrine. I don't do that. I do the opposite. That's proper Bible interpretation. If you are telling me something, I don't rip what you're telling me out of context. I put it in the context of our conversation. I put it within the context of who I know you to be and what you've said before. I don't automatically think that you're saying something that would never be characteristic of you. Wouldn't make sense, okay? And so we do that scripturally as well. We interpret what is unclear in the light of the clear. Now, because of overwhelming biblical evidence to the contrary, we can be absolutely 100% sure that this passage is not teaching that a person must be baptized in order to be saved. Acts chapter 16, verses 31 and 32. Look at that, just over a few. Acts 16. Very familiar. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Is that what it says? Nope. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, if they do it. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. So, either the Bible's not giving the full truth here, and, Acts is finally Peter's giving us, Peter gave us the full truth, and now this is error here. I mean, my point is they can't both be true, right? Yes, they can. So, how can both be true, Pastor? Because doesn't it say you have to be baptized in order to be saved here in Acts chapter 2? Well, again now, let's look at Peter's own words later on, okay? Because again, I want us to say, first of all, here's what it can't be saying. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. This is Peter. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is Peter now. 10:43, Acts 10:43. Ooh, getting warmer in here. Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Does it say who believes in him and is baptized? Nope, it doesn't. And that's out of Peter's own mouth. Look at chapter 13, verse 38. Peter's mouth again, out of his mouth. 13 and verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Chapter 26, 18, please. 26, 18. Peter talks a lot about this, but you don't read always about baptism, do you? 26, 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, quoting Christ here, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It doesn't say by baptism, by faith and baptism. It says by faith, okay? So understand, and by the way, you can use the word repent or you can use the word faith and essentially mean the same thing because repentance is a change of mind. What did they have to change their minds about? Why does Peter come out and say, you got to change your mind, Jewish people, because they didn't believe he was Lord and Christ. That's why. How could they be saved if they didn't believe he was the Son of God? How could they be saved if they didn't believe he was the Messiah? They had to accept him as Lord and Christ. They had to repent or they could not be saved. Plain and simple. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Now, no doubt baptism was very important to the early church. Don't let me diminish that fact. It was clear evidence that they had trusted Christ, but understand that it was not a part of salvation. As a result, when the crowd asked what they were to do, Peter quite naturally told them to repent, change their minds about Jesus of Nazareth being both Lord and Christ, and be baptized. In other words, give clear proof of that change of mind. But once again, he is not saying that in order to be saved, you have to trust in Christ and be baptized. The proof of this lies in the different uses of the Greek word for. And by the way, we have different uses of the word for too. The text says, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, taken out of the context of Scripture, the word could mean that baptism has saving value. But Compton explains that those who believe that salvation has saving value take the phrase for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38 as modifying both the commands repent and be baptized. And understand the preposition for, and in Greek, the preposition for is the word eis in Greek. Anglicized E-I-S, okay? The preposition for, eis, they would associate it with forgiveness as signifying the purpose or goal. All right? So you're to be baptized with the purpose or goal of salvation. Okay? So the resulting translation would be repent and be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. Thus, water baptism along with repentance represents a necessary condition for salvation apart from which one cannot be saved. That's how some view it. But, as we said, this does not fit with the rest of Scripture. It would contradict it. There is, however, another use for the word for, and it's called the causal use. It's a cause, not a result. It's the cause. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Turn there for a minute, please. Matthew 3:11. There's a couple times in which it is used, and it's very plain what it means. The word ace is used in a different way. Notice Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. There's the word for. It's translated for there. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And then the verse goes on. All right? So the one part I want you to see is the beginning of the verse. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. Same preposition, eis, clearly meaning based upon or because of. As for me, I baptize you with water because of repentance or based upon your repentance. Okay? I'm baptizing you. Why? Because you're saved. You've had a change of mind. You placed your faith in Christ. Very plain. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Let's look at another use. Same word, okay? Matthew 12, 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at, the word at is the word ace again, the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay? Now let's look at that again. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at or based upon, because of the preaching of Jonah. You see it? They'll condemn it because they repented because of the preaching of Jonah. The word at there indicates because of. The word ace, once again, that same preposition means because of. Or based upon the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Back to our Acts verse again. Same thing. Same thing. Looking at our Acts verse once again. First, I think it's clear that for the forgiveness of your sins is only to be taken with the word baptism. He's not talking about repentance, okay? Only the baptism there. Number two, let's notice how the preposition should be used in this verse. Let's read it. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the forgiveness of your sins." You see the point now? You're to be baptized, why? Because of the forgiveness of your sins, based upon the forgiveness of your sins, the causal use. This it's used this way in Greek, okay? A little more unusual, yes. But it's rather plain here because of the context of the rest of Scripture and because of the context of the sermon. He's not saying you got to be baptized in order to be saved. He's not saying that. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find out that clearly there, Paul says that baptism is not part of the gospel. Okay? So what is he saying? Again, be baptized because you've been saved. Because of the forgiveness of your sins. I preach the same message. You should be baptized. Why? Because you're saved. It's a testimony to others that you have come to know Christ. We'll see another of these types of passages with baptism when we get to chapter 22 of Acts, but we won't see that right now. But there's the idea. So it's because of, okay? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles had. Now remember, this was a different time. We said that Acts is a book of transitions. And so, you know, the receiving of the gift and tongues and all of the other things that we see in this book. And we've already talked a bit about that, but this is something that is not normative for today. It was something that was needed in the early church, in particular, to demonstrate to unbelieving Jews that this is real. And tongues was used to do that. And we've talked a bit about that. I'm not going to get into that again. We'll see more of it in the book of 1 Corinthians when we get to 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. But it was a sign to unbelieving Jews. Keep in mind how important the obedient act of baptism after salvation was to the early church. Sometimes we have a tendency to slight it. Well, it doesn't save you, and so we think to ourselves, then I can wait. I don't need to be baptized, but it doesn't save me. I mean, why do I? Well, are you going to wait to read your Bible? Are you going to wait to go to church? You're going to wait? I mean, wouldn't you want to jump on it and be obedient? The very first act of obedience of a new Christian is to be baptized. Wouldn't you want to jump on that and get it done? Because you want to serve the Lord? I mean, one would expect. Ryrie comments on it and says, "Since baptism signifies association with the message, group, or person involved in authorizing it, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ meant for these people a severing of their ties with Judaism." By the way, they were putting their life on the line doing this as Jews at times. They were cutting themselves off from their family. Modern Jews do the same thing. A severing of their ties with Judaism and an association with the messages of Jesus and his people. Baptism was the line of demarcation. Even today, for a Jew, it is not his profession of Christianity, nor his attendance at Christian services, nor his acceptance of the New Testament, but his submission to water baptism that definitely and finally excludes him from the Jewish community and marks him off as a Christian. This explains the insistence on the ordinance. It was important. So don't immediately think, well, it was unimportant. It was important for the early church, and it was important for those early Jewish people because it let people know, this is it. I made the decision. I know Jesus as my Savior. And it was an important testimony. Question, how important is the ordinance of baptism to you? Have you been biblically baptized after you were saved? Not before, but after. I hope you have. Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." The promise. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for you and your children. You meaning who? Who is he talking to? the Jews, okay? For you and your descendants, your children, and for all who are far off. Who are those who are far off? Ephesians 2:13. Who are those who are far off? What do you think? No? Gentiles, yeah. So, notice, for you and your children, Jews, and for all who are far off, Ephesians 2:13 talks about Gentiles being far off. And so, that's talking about Gentiles. And as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Here, once again, we have the sovereignty of God. God calls people to himself. This is the call of salvation. It's a fact, folks. The Bible talks about it. But this is balanced out in this passage by Peter's appeal to their will. And what did he say? Repent. So man is responsible and God is sovereign. We see it in this passage. Once again, how can the two things, how can we reconcile both of them? I don't know. How can God be sovereign and man still have a will of what? It just doesn't make sense. Because wouldn't that be against man's will? Not according to the Bible. So how is it that man's responsible and God's sovereign? I don't know. I don't have to understand that. I am just very glad that I have a God I can't understand. Because if I did understand him, he would be a human being. I understand human beings. How can we understand the mind of God? We can't. An infinite God? I find some people find that disturbing. They can't understand God. Boy, I wish I understood God. Then I'd believe. Because it doesn't make sense, I won't believe. Folks, I'm glad I can't explain it. That means God is who he claims to be. His thoughts are inscrutable. I mean, he's exactly who he claims to be. If I could fully understand God in all of his ways, he would no longer be God. And it gives me great comfort to know that I have a God who is inscrutable, but yet he wants me to know him. Isn't that crazy? He wants me to know him, but yet can we fully understand him? No. An infinite God, will we instantly understand him in eternity? I can't say that's necessarily true. Will we spend all eternity getting to know him better? Perhaps. Perhaps. We'll know a lot more than we do now. There's no question about it. A lot of the mysteries that we have in our mind will be solved about God, but actually knowing God to that extent, I don't know. He's infinite. Notice verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. With many other words, what is recorded in Acts 2 is not the full extent of everything that Peter said in his message. There was more. So we have the, I don't want to say Reader's Digest version, not necessarily the case, but we do have a condensed version, perhaps, of what Peter said. Or just not everything. Luke did not write down every single last detail of the message. So many other words, with many other words. So there was perhaps more interchange with the crowd and other things that were said, and not everything was written down. So it's not the full extent of everything. And with many other words, he solemnly testified. The Greek word here means to exhort. He solemnly testified. To exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. Frequently with reference to higher powers and or suggestion of peril. Solemnly urge, exhort, warn. He solemnly testified. The gospel needs to be solemnly and with urgency declared with authority. We have the authority to declare the things that are in the gospel message. Don't think for a minute that we should be scared of that message. We shouldn't be. Peter wasn't. And look at what Peter said. You did it. You crucified him. This was and is, still is, a serious message, the gospel message. It's important to get it right. Peter did. No question about it here. And notice it says he kept on exhorting them. So here he preached, and it says, kept on exhorting them. Now, that's in contrast to the verb tense of solemnly testified. That's in what's called the aorist tense. It's a past, simple past tense. And this verb here, kept on exhorting them, is what's called the imperfect. And we might describe it as a moving picture in the past. He kept on exhorting them. Be saved from this perverse generation. But Peter, no, you need to be saved from this perverse generation. Someone else would say another thing. You still need to be saved from this perverse generation. The only way to do that is to believe that he is Lord and Christ. So constant interchange. Kept exhorting them. Please, please listen to me. Be saved from your sin. He is the Lord. He is God. He's the Son of God. And he's the Messiah. And yes, we crucified him. You know, we need to urge a response to the gospel message without being obnoxious. Some people feel that they should never urge a response. But I'll just give you the gospel and walk away. And sometimes that's appropriate, okay? Because there is a process of dealing with people about the Lord. And you don't want to, you know, dump every little bit on them the first time you meet them, all right? That's not what I'm saying. Our goal ought to be eventually to give them the gospel message so that they might be saved. As we get to know them, as we warm up to them, as they get to know us, as we build that bridge to them, then we've got to build a 5-ton bridge if we're going to take the 5 tons of the gospel and push it across to them. The bridge has to be strong enough to accept that. And sometimes that takes time. I understand that. But the fact is, when that gospel message is given, there's nothing wrong with urging them. Will you accept him today? Will you receive him? Won't you do that right now? He died for you. Will you receive him today? It's all right to do that. I'm not saying be obnoxious. But I'm saying there will come a point when you need to urge them. I remember some years ago when I pastored in Belleville, Michigan, there was a funeral director in Belleville that was a Roman Catholic, and I spent quite a bit of time with him and talking to him about Christ. And there was a time in his life when we thought he was going to die. And I remember going upstairs, a funeral director, I remember going upstairs into his part of his house. He was laying in bed, not doing well. And I remember pouring out my heart to him and weeping and saying, "Won't you receive Jesus as Savior?" Because I had told him, he knew, "Won't you receive Jesus as your Savior today?" He didn't. But there's nothing wrong with showing you care about a person and urging them. Now, I didn't sit there for 45 minutes and do that, okay? That's obnoxious. But an invitation is not a bad thing, particularly if you believe the Holy Spirit is working in that person's life and heart, then it's time to extend an invitation to them. And it should. And here, Peter extended an invitation to them. Be saved from this perverse generation. And this looks back to verses 23 and 36. And if individuals trusted in Christ, they could be spared from the judgment of God on that perverse generation who crucified the Messiah. Be saved from this perverse generation. We're only going to have a chance to see powerful effect number two tonight before we close, and that's found in verse 41, and that's conversion. Conversion. Notice verse 41, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were saved, and then as a testimony to that, they were baptized. Have you obeyed the Lord in baptism? I hope you have. That day, there were added about 3,000 souls, or 3,000 people. We talk about souls sometimes. How many souls were saved? You know, or how many souls were saved from the shipwreck? You know, SOS was originally what? Save Old Souls or Save Old Sailors, something like that. But souls a lot of times means an individual, a person. All right? There were saved about 3,000 people, in other words. Look at the tremendous response. Boy, this would have gotten the news media all excited. Look at the 3,000 people. You know, but the difference is there was a change. There was a change. Oh, look, they're going back to their sin. They're doing all the things they used to do. Just like, no, there was a, why was there a change? Because they received Jesus. They received Jesus as Savior. There was some evidence that was shown. They were no doubt baptized at pools near the temple. The 120 must have been active in the baptism. If it were just the 12 apostles, it never would have gotten done. Okay? That's an awful lot of baptisms in one day. But no doubt they were using every bit of every pool and things near the temple, every bit of water where someone could be immersed. And the 120 there were active in baptism since there were so many saved. And by the way, it says about 3,000 souls. That doesn't mean that 3,000 is an exact number. He's just saying, he's giving a round number. He's saying about. So was there 2,999? Was there 3,005? Maybe, all right. But it was about 3,000 souls. He's using a round number there. And notice it says that they were added, and it indicates that they joined the fellowship of believers. People shouldn't be saved and go as a loner. You know, we weren't saved to go it alone. We were saved to be a family. We were saved to work together. We were saved to minister together. We were saved in community, to have community, to fellowship with one another. So, but so many people today figure, you know, I just go as a loner. I've had people ask me before, well, Pastor, could I be baptized and not join the church? I say, no. Or I'll say, why would you want to? The early church didn't say, look, I'm going to be baptized, but I don't want to join with you believers. I mean, does that even make any sense? I won't get into it tonight. There's a full argument there I could give on baptism and church membership and that kind of thing being connected, but I believe it is. I think it's rather plain. Just as we are baptized into the body of Christ once we're saved, when we are baptized, we're baptized into a local church. And I just think that that's rather plain, that local expression of the body of Christ. Well, the conclusion. Well, next week, we're going to look at verses 42 through 47 and look at powerful effect number 3, and that's conduct. So powerful effect number 1 was conviction. Powerful effect number 2 was conversion, and then we're going to see powerful effect next week, number 3, conduct. Their conduct changed as well.